It is that verse 6 that I want to focus on or use as the basis of our study tonight. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Nearly 20 years ago, I picked up a little volume of sermons by a man called Dinsdale T. Young. And he lived towards the end of the 19th century and into the beginning of the 20th century. He was a great preacher, a famous preacher, a preacher that was greatly used of the Lord. And he wrote many books, and one of them was entitled Silver Chains. I remember when I picked up that little book in a second-hand bookshop, how I became engrossed by its contents. And I have read it, and I have reread it, and I have reread it time and time again. It's a very interesting little book. It contains sermons that take up a word or a phrase, and it follows in those sermons, it follows the use of that word or the use of that phrase right the way through the scriptures. And it's a very interesting study. And what Mr. Young was doing was really to emphasize and highlight the use of the method of study by which you use the word, and you follow the individual word or phrase through the study. And that's why he called his book The Silver Chain. He was looking at the chain, the links that run the way all the way through the scripture. The silver chain and the golden threads. And it's that method that I want us to use tonight in relation to the phrase that is found in this text. He that cometh to God must believe that he is. It's that little phrase, God is, that is a phrase that you will find running all the way through the scriptures. The Bible, of course, is the revelation of God. It reveals who he is and what he is. But it is also to be remembered, it is the self revelation of God. It is God revealing himself. If I want to know someone, it may be good to listen to what others say about that person, but it is better, always better to find out and listen to what that person says about himself or herself. And with God, we are not left to follow what others say or what others think about God. In the Bible, we have God's self-revelation. God reveals himself in the Bible. And here we have this little phrase, God is. But what is God? You can think of well-known verses. Think, for instance, of what the Lord said in John chapter 4, verse 24. God is a spirit. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Think of what John said in his epistles, God is light. 1 John 1 and verse 5. God is love. 1 John 4 and 16. God is greater than our hearts. 1 John 3 and verse 20. John chapter 3 and verse 3 says God is true. Paul in his letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 19 said, God is faithful. Galatians 3 verse 20, God is one. He is one God. And then in this letter that we have read tonight, in chapter 12 and in the verse 29, we read these words, our God is a consuming fire. Our God is a consuming fire. Things that God is. Now, as I was thinking about this little phrase and reading this text of Scripture, it came to my mind that Scripture not only teaches us in a positive fashion what God is. But it also teaches us by the use of the negative. Now let me illustrate that if you come down to verse 14 to get the connection. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country, and truly if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is in heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God. Notice the use of the negative. With the same little phrase, God is. But this time it's used with the negative. God is not. And as I was reading through this chapter, thinking of this statement in verse 6, he that cometh to God must believe that he is. Well, what are we to believe God is? And that opens up a whole line of study as to what God is and how he has revealed himself. But then as you read on with this same thought in mind, you come to verse 16 and you discover that God is not. There are things which God is not. God is not. And that, of course, is also a silver thread that runs through the Bible. And it's very interesting when you take up that little phrase, God is not. What is God not? Well, if you turn back to Numbers chapter 23, you will find the first time that this little phrase occurs. Numbers chapter 23 and the verse 19. And here we have that occasion when the Balak sought to hire Balaam to curse the children of Israel. Balaam was a false prophet. But whilst he was a false prophet, the Lord did speak to him, and the Lord told him that he was not to curse the children of Israel. Verse 15 of Numbers 23, and he said unto Balak, stand here by thy burnt offering while I meet the Lord yonder. And the Lord met Balaam and put a word in his mouth and said, go again unto Balak and save us. And when he came to him, behold, he stood by his burnt offering and the princes of Moab with him. And Balak said unto him, what hath the Lord spoken? And he took up his parable and said, rise up, Balak, and hear. Hearken unto me, thy son of Zippor. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? Notice this. This is what God told Balaam to tell Balak. God is not a man. Here is God's self-revelation. And God teaches us not only in a positive fashion, but he teaches us by way of the negative, what he is not. And he's saying now to this king of Moab, he's saying, I am not a man. God is not a man. This is God's self-revelation. And here the Lord, I believe, is revealing the common problem in man's thinking. It is a problem that has been in the thinking of man right from the time of the fall, right up to the modern day, throughout every generation of time. Men have looked upon God in light of their own humanity. And what they have done is to reverse the order. In creation, man was made in the image of God. But in corruption, or since the corruption that came by the fall, God has been made in the image of man. God has been made in the image of man. And fallen man, still retaining a degree of religiousness, of a religious conscience, with the idea that there is some higher being, some higher power, fallen man with that degree of religious consciousness views God in light of himself, in light of what he is. And so they conceive a God who is made in their own image, in the likeness of man. And the Lord is saying here, I am not a man. God is not a man. If you turn to Psalm number 50, the Lord emphasizes this in relation to the wicked. Psalm 50, in verse 16, the Lord is addressing the wicked specifically. He's addressing fallen man, and he says, but unto the wicked God saith, what hast thou to do to declare my statutes, or that thou shouldest take my covenant in thy mouth, seeing thou hatest instruction, and castest my words behind thee? When thou sawest the thief, then thou consentest with him, and hast been partaker with adulterers. Thou givest thy mouth to evil, and thy tongue frameth deceit. Thou sittest and speakest against thy brother. Thou slanderest thine own mother's son. These things hast thou done, and I kept silence. Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such an one as thyself. Now notice the order here. God begins by highlighting what man has done with his word. And the word of God is the revelation of God. And God says, you've taken my word and you've cast it behind your back. In verse 17, seeing thou hatest instruction and castest my words behind thee. Man has turned his back on the word of God. And when man turns his back on the word of God, he can never find out who or what God is or what God is not. And so what happens then? Man replaces that revelation with his own reason. Because when man turns his back on the word of God, what happens? In verse 21, he begins to rest on his own reason. Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such an one as thyself. Fallen man views God according to his own nature, his own likeness, his own image. And yet when we come to the Bible, God teaching us positively what he is, but also teaching us negatively what he is not. He is not a man. And we must always be careful to maintain that distinction. This is a snare to avoid. We must leave our preconceived ideas and submit to this revelation that God has given of himself. God is not a man. He is not a man. He is infinitely higher and infinitely above his creatures and his creation. But then turn over to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22. And here we have a second occurrence of this little phrase, God is not. Matthew chapter 22. And we will read from the verse 29. Let me give you the background here. The Sadducees have come in order to try and ensnare the Lord in his teaching. And they presented the Lord with a situation, with a problem of a woman who married a man who had seven brothers, and the woman died, or rather he died, and then the woman was his wife, was given on to each of the other brothers, and last of all the woman died also. Verse 28, therefore in the resurrection whose wife shall she be of the seven, for they all had her? And Jesus answered and said unto them, ye do err, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, Have you not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. God is not the God of the dead. He is not the God of the dead. Now, when you consider this, you've got to notice here how the Lord answers the Pharisees. Because the Lord's example is always the example that we should follow. Here they come, they have an impure motive. They want to try and trip up the Lord. They're not seeking for truth. They want to try and ensnare the Lord. Their motive is not right. And the Lord answers them by quoting from the Scriptures. That's always the best way to answer. To answer from the Scriptures. And he says unto them, verse 31, but as touching the resurrection of the dead, have you not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? See, the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. That's why they've come with this question to the Lord. And the Lord answers them by the Scriptures, and he goes all the way back to the book of Exodus, and that time when the Lord appeared to Moses in the burning bush. If you go back to Exodus chapter 3, and you'll get the reference, Exodus chapter 3, in verse 2, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush, and he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. In verse 6, the Lord told him to draw near. Moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. Verse 15, and God said moreover unto Moses, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob hath sent me unto you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial unto all generations. Now notice here that the Lord Jesus is giving the meaning, he's giving the significance of what God said to Moses. And what he is saying here is that this is a statement that proves the resurrection. Sadducees denied the resurrection, but it goes much further than the resurrection of the dead. It also confirms the fact that when men die, they do not cease to exist, but they continue to live. That's what the Lord is saying here. I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac. Not I was the God of Abraham when he was living upon the earth, but I am the God of Abraham. Abraham is still living, though he is dead. Many years have passed since Abraham lived upon the earth. But God, speaking to Moses many years afterwards, says, I am the God of Abraham. Abraham is still living. He was living in the presence of God. He was living in the heavenly glory. You see, when God is our God, death's reign is broken. We shall never die. Yes, we may die physically, but we continue to live, and we live in the presence of the Lord. God is our God. He is not the God of the dead. He is the God of the living. But notice how the Lord quotes this scripture, and this is interesting, because he says in verse 31, as touching the resurrection of the dead, have ye not read that which was spoken unto Moses by God? No, that's not what the Lord said. Have ye not read that which was spoken unto you by God? You see that little detail there? These words had been spoken 1500 years previously. They've been spoken to Moses. The Lord spoke on to Moses. And the Lord said, take these words and speak them unto the children of Israel who were then living. But notice that the relevance and the application of the message did not die with that generation. For the Lord is addressing a completely new generation 1500 years later, and he is saying, have you not read what God, what was spoken unto you by God? And that's very important, because it's teaching us that when we read of those times when the Lord appeared to individuals, when he appeared to Abraham or to Isaac or Jacob or other individuals in the scriptures and spoke to them, that he was speaking to us also. And what we have in the Bible is God's word to us. Though it may have, in the first instance, have been spoken to certain individuals, yet God was speaking to us through them and by them. And here the Lord is emphasizing he is not the God of the dead. When you're brought into this living relationship with God, you have life that never ends. Death cannot abide in the presence of God or in relationship with God. Then turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Here we have a third instance when this little phrase, God is not, is employed. 1 Corinthians 14 and the verse 33. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all churches of the saints. Now the background, the immediate background and context of this statement is in relation to the use and the abuse of spiritual gifts in the church at Corinth. There were many different spiritual gifts, but they had really been abused, greatly abused. So much so that really the church meetings in Corinth were characterized by confusion. One person doing one thing, verse 26, how is it then, brethren, when you come together, every one of you hath a psalm, hath a doctrine, hath a tongue, hath a revelation, hath an interpretation? These gifts were being abused, and such was the case that confusion reigned within the church. And Paul is saying here that that was not of God. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. And you come down to verse 40, he says, let all things be done decently and in order. God is the God of order. You can see that in creation. Creation runs to an order. You see how the planets revolve around the sun? The moon revolves around the earth, and you get your time, you get your days, you get your seasons from that. God is a God of order. And that is true within the context of the church. He's not the author of confusion, but he is the author of peace and order. And when he reigns, when he is exercising control and the people of God are submitting to the Lord and submitting to his authority, then there will be peace and there will be order. There will not be confusion. There will not be that mayhem. God is not the author of confusion. Then if you turn to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 10. He says, "For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love which you've shown toward his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister." God is not unrighteous. He is a righteous God. And he cannot do anything that is contrary to his righteous nature, his uprightness, his rectitude of being and character and nature. He cannot do anything that is contrary to that. God is not unrighteous. And because of that, Paul therefore applies that, and he says he's not unrighteous to forget your work. Now the implication there is that if God were to forget the work and the service, the labor of love that his people have shown toward his name, if he were to forget that, he would be an unrighteous God. He would not be acting righteously. And Paul is writing this to encourage the people to whom he's writing. As you know, the background of this letter to the Hebrews was a time of great adversity, a time of trial. Many were turning back to Judaism, forsaking the gospel, forsaking the word of God, the teaching of the apostles, and there was great discouragement. Great discouragement. And Paul is simply reminding these people who have remained true to the Lord, who have maintained their allegiance to Christ and to his gospel, he's reminding them that God is not unrighteous to forget your work. He's not unrighteous to forget your labor of love which you've shown toward his name. Even when things are hard and when things are discouraging and disheartening, remember this, that God does not forget the work that you've shown toward his name. He's not unrighteous. He remembers and he will reward righteousness. He cannot do anything else. What a wonderful promise this is. An encouragement to keep on serving the Lord. And remember, as we come nearer the end of time and nearer to the coming of the Lord, that the Bible tells us there will be a great falling away from the faith. And the love of many shall wax cold. There's going to be a departure from the faith. And an acceleration in falsehood, in deception, an acceleration in anti-Christian religion and philosophy. And those days will bring their own particular and peculiar trial upon the people of God. But the Lord has revealed himself as one who is not unrighteous to forget the work and labor of love which we have shown toward his name, in that we minister to the saints and do or carry on or continue to minister for his sake. Then Hebrews 11, the text we've already referred to. God is not ashamed to be called their God. God is not ashamed. Verse 16. He is not ashamed to be called their God. Now you think of these people who are referred to here. The people that are named. You can think of Sarah and Abraham and Noah and Enoch and Abel. When you read their life story as it's recorded in Scripture, you'll find they're not perfect. Abraham had been an idolater. You remember how he tried to take things into his own hands and hurry on, hasten on the purpose of God in relation to the birth of Ishmael. Remember how Sarah laughed in her heart when the Lord said she was going to have a child at 90 years of age. You remember how Noah got drunk after the flood had passed. These men were not perfect. They're men of faith, men of God, but they were not perfect and they had their blemishes. And yet here we have this statement, God is not ashamed to be called their God. He's not ashamed. And when you stop to think about that, when you stop to think about that in relation to ourselves, with all our weaknesses and imperfections and infirmities, God is not ashamed to be called our God. There is reason for Him, yes. For in Adam, we had sinned by nature. We were transgressors of His law, rebels against his word, His truth. And yet He was not ashamed to identify with us and to make us His people and to become our God. What a wonderful truth this is. He's not ashamed. Therefore, let us not be ashamed to have Him as our God and to stand for Him in an evil day. But one last thought, if you'll turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. And here we have a prophecy of the end times. We're told in verse 3, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last day as scoffers walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. The last times will be times of skepticism, times of unbelief, times of mockery of the things of God and the Word of God. And in particular, there will be that deriding of the truth of the coming of the Lord. Where is the promise of His coming? The insinuation being that that promise is not true. That the Lord gave a promise and He will not come again. That this whole business of Christianity is only a myth, a fabrication that has been conjured up to dupe the people. But notice what Peter says, verse 8. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. In other words, the Lord is outside of time. He's not regulated by time. He's not bound by time. He does not grow old by time. The passing of 1,000 years will witness men growing old and dying. But the passing of 1,000 years in no way causes God to grow old. God is outside of time. He is an eternal being. He's not regulated by time. He's not restricted by time. And time means nothing to God. 1,000 years is just as one day, and one day is as 1,000 years. And then he says in verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness. The word slack there means to delay or tarry. The Lord is not slack. The Lord does not delay or tarry concerning His promise. Rather, He is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He's working out His great purpose of redemption toward His people, long-suffering to usward. And the reason why He does not come, the reason why that promise is not fulfilled, is because the Lord is working out the purpose of redemption. He's going to save a people. Then verse 10 says, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. He is not slack concerning his promise. And we must never think that the Lord delays. Do you remember that was the thinking in the parable? My Lord delays his coming. My Master delays his coming. And that thinking gave place to idleness and laziness in the service of the Master. No, the Lord is not delaying his coming. The Lord does not delay the fulfillment of his promise. The Lord has appointed the day when he will come again. And nothing will change that. And until that day comes, the Lord is working out his purpose. His purpose in redemption. And when that purpose is accomplished and fulfilled, then the promise will be fulfilled. Then he shall come. He is not slack concerning his promise. And that goes for every other promise. The Lord is not slack. He does not delay or tarry in the fulfillment of his promise. His word is true. His promise is sure. Therefore we can rest with confidence and with assurance and with gladness upon whatsoever the Lord has said. This is our hope. And when we see the deepening of apostasy in this age, when we see the rising up of scoffers and mockers, and those who would turn their back on the Word of God, when we see these things coming to pass, we're not to be downcast or discouraged, but rather we're to look up, lift up our heads. For our redemption draweth nigh. The time of the fulfillment of his promise is getting near. That day of the Lord, which will come as a thief in the night. And therefore, we can rest with confidence. And we can learn from the use of the negative. Not only what God is, but what God is not. He is not a man. He's not the God of the dead. He's not the author of confusion. He's not ashamed to call us brethren. And he's not slack in the fulfillment of his blessed promise. And he's not unrighteous to forget our work of love, our work and our labor of love which we have shown to his name. What God is not. And you can take that principle, that method of Bible study, and you can use it and you'll find many silver threads, golden threads, that run all the way through the Scriptures. And we might come again to this. The other day, I was thinking and a thought came to my mind. And usually I write it down, but I didn't have the opportunity to do that. And as the day wore on, I forgot what it was. That's a sign of old age. I forgot what it was. And I prayed. I said, Lord, bring that again to my remembrance. And the next day, I was praying about something. And that thought came right into my mind. And this time I wrote it down. And it's that little phrase, in the sight of God. And I looked up all the references through the Scriptures to when it relates to the sight of God, in the sight of God. And it's a very interesting study. We might look at it next Wednesday in the will of the Lord. But let's turn to 301.